Thanks for tuning in to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. This episode is presented by preaching minister Josh Yeager. Let's tune in now for Josh's message.
So just a quick reminder, and I just want to ask you a question, just one question. Are you blessing your neighbor? We talked about that at the beginning of the small group season. And if you didn't grab one of these cards, if you didn't get one of those, you can pick them up at the guest services desk. And this is just a plan to bless our neighbors. And I just want to keep that in front of you. Make sure that we are trying to bless our neighbors. Okay, enough about that. All right, so this morning we are beginning a brand new series called Lost Causes. And the reason that I wanted to do this series is because it seems like so many of the people that we read about in Scripture were just these lost causes. Like, it just didn't seem like they could accomplish anything, and somehow God turned it around and made it happen. And if you're anything like me, you've had those moments in your life when you feel like you're a lost cause. Especially when you start college and you're like trying to figure everything out, and you start one way on a path, and you're like, oh, that's not the right major. Maybe I'd better do this. And so maybe you felt it then, or maybe when you get onto a new sports team, or maybe you've started a new school year, or maybe I've got a new job, or maybe you failed and you got laid off. Or I mean, you know, there's all kinds of moments when we kind of feel like, oh man, I'm a lost cause. Maybe you tried to share your faith with somebody and it just didn't go well, and you felt like, man, I don't think I should be doing this. I kind of felt a little bit like a lost cause this morning. I was teaching the first and second graders because my wife wasn't really feeling that good, and I told Jen afterwards, I was like, well, I better not quit my day job, because that's not going to work out for me to keep teaching first and second graders. Maybe I'd learn how to do it better if I did it more often. But there's always moments when we just kind of feel like, oh man, I didn't do well. It didn't go well, and we just wonder, should I even be doing this? But here's the thing, you know, feeling lost, it's part of life, right? I mean, we just have those moments where we feel lost. We feel like, oh, I don't belong here. I don't think I should be doing this. But here's the thing. Here's what's cool about life is that continuing to be lost doesn't have to be part of life. You don't have to continue to feel lost, especially when we have a God who is all-powerful and in control. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to take a look at some of these characters in the grand narrative of Scripture who seem to be lost, and we're going to see what these guys can teach us, and we're also going to see what we can learn about God through these stories. So this morning, we're going to be in one of my favorite stories, as you can already see on the screen. We're going to be in Judges chapter 13 through 16, and we're going to be looking specifically at the story of Samson. Now, we're going to have to move pretty quickly through this story because it is one of the longer stories in Scripture. So we're going to move pretty quickly through it. I'm not going to read a lot, and I would just encourage you to go back and read it this week, because I'm going to skip over a lot of the details that are important. But just to give you a little bit of information about the book of Judges. So the book of Judges is basically the stories about the time between Israel getting into their land. Remember, God promised them land. He promised all the way back in Genesis 13 to Abraham, hey, Genesis 12, you're going to have land. You're going to have a people. You're going to have a nation. So God promised this nation. He promised the land. And Judges is the time between God giving them the land and their first king. Because the book of Judges, there's no kings, but there's these people called judges. But in the book of Judges, there's this cycle that keeps happening. It just goes over and over and over again. The people sin. They do something really bad. God gets angry. He punishes them. He punishes them by basically letting another people group, another country, another group of people to take over them. And then the people cry out to God. They say, God, save us. So they cry out, and then God provides a deliverer. You know, that's the Judges cycle. All the way through the first parts of the book of Judges, it just continues. Sin, punishment, cry, deliver. It just keeps going on and on. But the interesting thing about the Samson story is that there's no cry. The cycle gets broken. There's no cry. The people don't cry out. But yet God decides to act anyway. He decides to give mercy even though the people are just continuing to fall further and further into apostasy and basically disbelief in God, or thinking that God doesn't have anything to do with their situation. They're going to have to get out of it on their own. So the interesting thing about this story is that the people of Israel are just starting to break down. The people are starting to leave God behind. And so the story starts out pretty good, because the man and his wife, they can't have children. The woman is barren. And if you know anything about a woman not being able to have a child in the Bible, it usually turns out with some miraculous child being born, like Abraham. Later after Samson, you find Samuel. Later on, you find John the Baptist. You know, you have all these people that the mothers can't give birth, and suddenly God enables them, and then they have a special child. And so this starts out pretty good. An angel even appears to the husband and wife, and he lets them know that, hey, your son's going to be a Nazirite. And a Nazirite is a special person who basically makes a commitment to God, to be dedicated to God. Now, most of the time, people weren't Nazirites for their whole life, like Samson. Most of the time, somebody would just take a Nazirite vow. They would dedicate themselves to God, and they wouldn't drink wine. They wouldn't touch dead bodies. They wouldn't get a haircut until their vow was complete. And then they would go and offer the proper offerings to the Lord, and they would go to the tabernacle or the temple, and they would cut their hair and then burn it. That was part of the vow. That was just part of the thing. But every once in a while, you run into somebody like Samson and Samuel later, and John the Baptist later, who is dedicated from their birth to be a Nazirite. And so if you're reading Judges for the first time, you're kind of thinking, oh, wow. You know, finally, there's going to be a real hero. Because if you look at all the previous heroes in the book of Judges, it's like, oh my goodness, these people are really messed up. I mean, first you've got Deborah, who's leading, and that's great. But then she has this commander named Barak, who's just a scaredy cat. Like, he won't go and fight unless Deborah goes with him. And then you have Gideon, who's the least of the least of the least in his tribe, and the smallest tribe of Israel. And he does deliver the people, but then he sets up an idol that ensnares the people for generations to come. And then he has his son start a civil war. And you're like, what kind of hero is that? And then you don't forget Jephthah. You know, Jephthah's the guy who delivers Israel. By the way, he's the son of a prostitute. Not great, you know, not great lineage he's coming from. But not only that, he decides that he's going to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his tent. And it's his daughter, after his great victory over God. And he never even asks, do you even want my daughter? He just decides, I already committed, so I've got to do it. So you got this kind of string of unlikely heroes. And so you have this buildup with Samson, that his mother's barren. The angel shows up. He's dedicated to be a Nazirite. He comes from a good, upstanding family. But when we get to Samson, he's a bit of a letdown, right? Just a little bit of a letdown. Instead of an exemplary leader, we get a womanizing adventurer. You know, he's never focused on God's purpose. He's always focused on revenge and getting back. He's never got God's plan in mind. You know, God says he's going to begin setting the Israelites free from the Philistines. And the only reason he ever fights the Philistines or kills the Philistines is because he's mad at them, because he wants to get back at them. And so in chapter 14, we start reading about Samson. And of course, it starts out with him being attracted to a Philistine woman. And his father is like, no, you can't marry a Philistine woman. You know, they're part of the Canaanites. They're the ones that we were supposed to kick out of the land. They're the ones that God said, don't worship their gods. Don't intermarry with them. And Samson's like, I want her. And what his dad doesn't know is that God's at work. God's at work. So he goes to meet this girl. And on his way to meet the girl, he runs into a lion, and the lion tries to attack him or something, and he just rips this lion apart. You know, God's spirit gives him the strength to rip this lion apart, and he doesn't tell anybody. And then he's on his way back through. He's going to marry the girl, so he went and talked to her. Now he's going to marry her, and he goes and looks at this place where he killed the lion, and he finds the lion's carcass, and it has bees in it. And he reaches in there, he scoops in there, and he pulls out some honey. Now, what's wrong with that? He's Nazirite. Not supposed to touch dead bodies. But he does. And so Samson goes and he holds a feast for his wedding ceremony. And by the way, this word feast, It's the same word that's used for when Laban throws the party for Jacob after he's worked for him for 7 years. And remember, Jacob worked for him for 7 years so he could marry Rachel. But the feast, he got so drunk that he couldn't even recognize who ended up in his tent, and it was Leah. And, you know, so we know that this feast wasn't just a feast. It was a drinking party. And we would like to think that maybe Samson would abstain. But, I mean, he didn't abstain from touching the dead lion. So he probably didn't abstain from drinking either. And while he's at this party, he has this great idea. I'm going to tell a riddle to my 30 companions, my 30 Philistine companions. I'm going to make them look foolish. He says, I'm going to tell you a riddle. And if you can figure it out, I'll buy you each a pair of clothes. But if you can't figure it out by the end of the feast, then you've got to each give me a set of clothes. And so he tells them this: out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. I don't know if you guys know what the definition of a riddle is, but that's not a riddle, right? I mean, that's not a riddle. Because a riddle, you're supposed to have all the info. You just have to connect the dots. Here's the example of a riddle. See if you can figure it out. I can be written. I can be spoken. I can be exposed. I can be broken. What am I? Anybody? What? I can't hear you. Promise? That can work. It's actually the news. I can be written. I can be spoken. I can be exposed. I can be broken. What am I? So you have all the information. You just have to connect the dots. Okay. Samson tells this stinking riddle they don't have all the information. They don't know about a beehive ending up in a lion's carcass. It's just Samson being a jerk. And so he threatens his wife. And so then the Philistines come together and they threaten his wife's family. They say, if you don't get him to tell us the answer to this riddle, then we are going to kill your whole family. And so, of course, she cries all 7 days of the wedding feast. How miserable would that be, right? She cries the whole 7 days until finally the last day Samson tells her the answer. And surprise, 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 the Philistines show up and they have the answer. And he looks at them. And, I mean, he's not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I mean, he knows something's up, right? Okay, so he says, well, if you hadn't been plowing with my heifer... Okay, that's Samson is basically implying that something happened between his wife and these men. And so now he owes them some clothes. So he goes and he kills 30 Philistines. He strips them of their clothes. And I just want to know, did the clothes still have blood on them when he handed them over? I'm just curious about that detail of the story. So he hands over the clothes to these men, and then he's angry and he just goes home. He doesn't talk to his wife. He did, you know, just goes straight home. And I think Samson's a little bit clueless here, because I think you're supposed to go live with your wife after you marry her. But he goes home, and his wife is given to one of his companions. And of course, this escalates. Samson goes back to talk to his wife. It's the harvest time, and the harvest time, if you don't realize in the Bible, it's always a time to party. There's always women involved. That's part of the harvest. Okay, so it's harvest time. He goes to meet with his wife, and she's not his wife anymore. So he gets mad again, and he gathers up 300 foxes or jackals, depending on the translation you're looking at, and he ties their tails together, and he sticks a torch in their tails, and then he sets them free into the harvest, and they burn up all the crops of the Philistines. And of course, everybody's like, "Who did that?" And well, it's Samson, that guy's ex father-in-law, son-in-law. I don't know what you call him if he never actually married the girl. But so they go and kill his ex-wife, wife's family. And then Samson gets mad again. I mean, why? But he does. And so he goes and he kills a bunch of Philistines. And then he goes off to a cave, and the men of Judah are like, why are the Philistines gathering for war? And the Judah people, they go find Samson in the cave, and they say, look, we got to hand you over. We're going to get killed. The Philistines are ready to fight us. We can't fight them. They're our rulers. And so Samson says, all right, bind me up. And just take me to them as long as you don't kill me yourselves. And they said, okay, we won't kill you. So, of course, as soon as he gets within eyeshot of the Philistines, he breaks the bonds and he grabs the jawbone of a donkey and he kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Crazy, crazy stories. And this is the first time, at this point, is the first time that Samson even says anything about God. Look at this, verse 18 of chapter 15. He says, you've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. And when Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. And so we can see there that at some level, Samson knows that God is responsible, that God is somehow behind what's happening here. But does he change anything? No, he doesn't. We'll have to skip the next episode, which is Samson and a prostitute, but we'll skip that. But then he runs into Delilah, and she's the first woman who's named in the story. And that's important. Whenever somebody is named, that means she's important. And we don't really know who she is. We don't know her nationality. A lot of people assume she's a Philistine, but her name, nothing is told us about who she is. All we know is that she is just as greedy and self-absorbed as Samson is. That's all we know about her. Because when the Philistine rulers come to her and say, hey, find out his secret, find out how we can beat him, she takes the bribe. And so from that point on, this kind of sick game ensues, and it follows. And she's trying to discover Samson's secret. And so, you know, if you grew up in church, you know this story. So three times Samson tells her the secret, but it's not the secret. He's lying to her. And each time she lulls him to sleep, and she does whatever it is that he tells her to do. And he shakes himself free when she yells out, the Philistines are upon you. And she knows that he's lying to her. And of course, she doesn't like that. I mean, you might think most people don't like getting lied to. She just doesn't like getting lied to, so she doesn't get her money. But she says, how can you say that I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. Have you ever been nagged to death? Man. Horrible. Samson thought things couldn't get any worse. He's like, man, my life is just, you know, horrible. This woman is nagging me. He was wrong. It could get a lot worse from that point on. Judges 16, verse 17. And so he told her everything. He said, no razor has been used on my head because I've been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man. And I always wonder, why does he tell her? Why does he tell her? I mean, she's done everything he said before. And I think the only thing that makes sense is that he's totally overconfident. He just doesn't think that it has anything to do with God. I used to wonder, maybe he's this, you know, really skinny weakling and he was, you know, and so whenever God's spirit would come on him, he would just, you know, overpower everybody because of God's power. I think he actually was a really big, buff, brawny man. And I think he thought it was all about him, because otherwise, why would you tell it if you thought it was true? And a lot of times we think, oh, it's because of his hair. His hair has some kind of magical quality. He doesn't lose his strength because he's cut his hair. He loses his strength because he cuts his final connection of being consecrated to God. That's why he loses his strength. I mean, the strength is not in his hair. The strength is in his consecration, his dedication to God. And so she cuts his hair, of course. She lulls him to sleep. She cuts his hair. And then she says, verse 20, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he awoke from his sleep and he thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. You see, he was overconfident. He didn't think his hair had anything to do with it. He had broken all the other parts of the Nazarite vow. He thought it was him. He thought it was all him. So he says, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But God had left him. And of course, the Philistines, then they gouge out his eyes. They get a hold of him. They gouge out his eyes. They put him in shackles. And they set him to grinding grain, which, by the way, grinding grain is the work of an animal or a slave. Verse 22, but while he's grinding this grain, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. This is one of those places where the writer is like, wink, wink, you know, something's going on in Samson. It's not just about his hair, okay? Something is changing in Samson. And so the Philistines hold a big party in the temple of their god, Dagon, and they're celebrating that their god had given Samson over to them. You know, we're reading this story, we know, nope, that's not true. Actually, Samson's god gave him over to you. But they're going to celebrate. So they want to bring Samson out and they want to ridicule him. And I would guess that he'd be naked or dressed in a weird, strange, you know, costume or something really humiliating. And they probably had somebody out there with a whip that was just whipping at him. You can imagine what that would do, a blind man. It would definitely be entertaining if you hated the man. And all the important somebodies are there. They're all there. And up in the top, in the nosebleed section, is about 3,000 commoners. Okay, and they're all watching this. They're all celebrating. And then Solomon asks the guy who's leading him around, can you let me rest against the pillars in the middle? And then Samson prays one last time, only the second time. He says, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just one more and let me with one blow. And you think, oh, Samson's going to get it right. With one blow, accomplish your purpose. With one blow, I'm going to do what you've called me to do. But no, he says, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. He still is not focused on the purposes of God. And so God strengthens him one more time, and he kills more people with his death than when he was alive. And something did change in Samson. I mean, at least he called God sovereign. But there was still a lot of things that Samson needed to change that he never got the chance to change. And so his family goes and retrieves his body, and they bury him in the tomb of his father. So if you're here this morning, and maybe you're wrestling with Scripture, you're wrestling with the Bible, maybe you're not a Christian, and you think, oh my goodness, that's just a tall tale. You know, that just sounds like, you know, Paul Bunyan or something like that. And I understand that you're skeptical, and you don't have to believe everything in the Bible. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I mean, you should, but you don't have to. It's your choice. But here's the thing that you can't deny about the story, because you know this is a human thing. It's not a God thing. It's not a faith thing. It's just a human thing. We all have been in those situations where we think we are in control and the world comes crashing down. You can't deny that. That happens to all of us. We all have those moments. And I would just ask us to consider, you know, and just realize that, look, none of us, even the strongest, the richest of us, we are not in control, because circumstances in this world can swoop in and your control is gone. You lose your job. You get that diagnosis. You lose that friend. You lose a parent. You lose a sibling. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that this world just suddenly crashes in and suddenly you have no control. And I think that simple fact alone should bring us to the place that maybe we should consider looking around, looking at the evidence that there is a God who created everything, that there is a God who is in control. But once again, I understand if you're skeptical, because it sounds like the story sounds crazy. But I think that this story leads us to ask an important question. What if Samson had explored the idea that God is sovereign earlier in his life? What if Samson had explored the idea that God is in control, that God is all powerful, that God is the one whose purposes I need to live for? What if Samson had explored that idea before this point in his life? Would this tragedy that we read about at the end of the story ever happened? Would he have been more successful? And here's the thing. We'll never know. We'll never know, because he did not explore the sovereignty and the power and the purposes of God earlier in his life. And so that leads me to ask the question, well, what about you? What about me? You know, what are there places where God is sovereign? And are there places where God is not sovereign, where God is not in control, where my life is not, where I'm not trying to line my life up with the purpose of God? And the question is, well, how would the admission of God's sovereignty affect your life? How would it change what you do? So we have a good question, but I think there's also a great point that we can get from this story. And that is that God is at work in the messiness of humanity. See, Samson never acknowledges God. The only time he acknowledges God is in times of desperate need. This is the only time that Samson says anything to God is when Samson is desperate. He never acknowledges that God's plan was for him to set his people free from the Philistines. He never acknowledges that. He's all about the next girl, getting revenge. That's what he's all about. And when things don't go his way, he just wants to get revenge, get his and make up for what people have done to him. And yet God is at work through his entire life without Samson really ever noticing. You know, I mean, sometimes we read this story and we read it from the reader's perspective. But what about Samson's perspective? You know, his focus, he's not thinking about God. Yet God is still at work. He's at work behind the scenes. One of our favorite scriptures as Christians is Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. These are the words of Paul the apostle. He wrote these, and he had experienced the worst that life had to offer. I mean, he had committed horrible things, remember? He had killed people. He had fought against the way of Christ. And then God met him on the road to Damascus, and he changed. The guy who was killing Christians, the guy who was imprisoning Christians, turns around. He starts planting churches everywhere. And not only did he go out and plant churches, but he was also persecuted heavily. And yet he says this, and we know the one who had committed the atrocities and the one who had the atrocities committed against him. He said, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. See, I think a lot of times we read this verse and we read this verse and we read it wrong. We think, oh, God makes all things good. He makes that loss good. He makes that death good. He makes sickness good. He makes adultery good. He makes bankruptcy good. No, it's not what Paul's saying. He says God works for the good. He doesn't make all things good. He's not saying that all the bad things become good because we follow God. What he's saying is that God is at work in death. He's at work in life. He's at work in sickness. He's at work in health. He's at work in disaster. He's at work in the moment of rescue. You see, God is at work for the good. He doesn't make all things good. You know, Randy Harris says in his book, God Work, that there are two kinds of Christians that you can't trust. The first one is the one who thinks God is doing nothing. And the second one is the one who thinks that he knows exactly what God is doing. You know, when somebody says, I know exactly what God's doing. He's doing this. Don't trust him. But here's what we can know for sure, that God is working for the good. And here's the thing. When we look at this world, there's lots of good and there's lots of bad that happens. And God's silent in a lot of it. Because, I mean, there would be no need for me to get up here and talk if God wasn't silent, right? Because if God wasn't silent, then he'd be the one doing the talking and I wouldn't have to say anything. But here's the thing. God's silence is part of the story that we experience right here. God's silence is what we wrestle with because we don't hear his voice every day. I mean, yes, we can read scripture, but we don't hear his voice every single day. And the story of Samson shows us that God is at work with us or in spite of us. He's at work in the good as well as the bad. And he isn't making all things good, but he is working for the good. So maybe today you're feeling a little lost. There's all kinds of reasons why. You know, I could go on and on about why you might be feeling lost. But maybe it's time this morning to just acknowledge that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is in control. Maybe it's time to acknowledge that he is at work in the messiness of this world. And let me just say that if Christians everywhere would do this, I mean, if you're not a Christian, you don't have to do this. But if you're a Christian, look, we must do this. We must acknowledge that God is sovereign, and we must acknowledge that He is at work even in the worst places and moments of history and in our lives. And I just think that if Christians would acknowledge this, I think things would change. I think the way that we interact with people who are hurting would change. I think the way that we spread the gospel would change. If we would just simply acknowledge that, look, God is at work. He is in control. And even when the world looks as bad as it can look, He is at work for the good. So this morning, if you are at a moment of lostness in your life, it could be something that happened yesterday. It could be something that happened, you know, a long time ago. But if you're feeling lost, we don't want you to leave this morning without doing something about that, without talking to somebody about that. So at the end of service, one of our elders, one of our shepherds, the men who are in, you know, looking and watching over this flock, they're going to be out here in these doors, behind these doors to my left, and they want to pray with you. They want to spend time with you. They want to find out if there's any way that we can minister to you and help you map out a little bit, maybe understand, maybe see life a little bit differently. If that's you this morning, I just hope that you would not take, you would not miss the opportunity this morning. So let me say a prayer, and then Clint's going to lead us in another song. God, we acknowledge that you are sovereign, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would reveal to us those places in our lives that don't come under your power. God, change us, transform us, help us see you when it's hard. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.